Open in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 6. The book of Isaiah does not necessarily read chronologically. We've seen four messages that Isaiah proclaimed there in the land of Jerusalem and Judah. And in chapter 6, we have the story of his commissioning. But that doesn't mean that he proclaimed these other words before he was commissioned. Those first four words ring an indictment against the nation of Judah, calling them out because of their sin, calling them to God, and demonstrating for them God's plan to build his holy city. And one of the things we saw in chapter 5 is that the people of God were not bearing fruits of righteousness and holiness. They were unholy, and God pronounced many woes upon them. And now we see Isaiah's vision of the Lord here in Isaiah chapter 6, which stands much in contrast to Isaiah chapter 5. So listen as I read God's word from Isaiah chapter 6. This is his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this passage, we see a passage of your word, as all passages of your word, passage that no mere man can expound. And so, Lord, we ask for the operation of your Spirit today. We pray, Lord, that it might be our Lord Jesus Christ who speaks this day. And Lord, as we come to a passage like this, we realize that this is a passage which mere men cannot hear of their own accord. And so, Lord, we plead for the working of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would do something special this day in the ears of your people, as well as in the mouth of your servant. Give us ears, Lord, that we might hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is a passage that ought to be burned into the mind of every child, of every young person in the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is a passage that pictures for us the glory and the splendor of God in all of his holiness. And it's a passage that ought to continue to put a sense of awe and wonder in the heart of every aged person in the Church of Jesus Christ. What God has for His people in this passage, in that day and in this day, is the revelation of His holiness. And what God wants for His people is that they would have a passion for His holiness. And we see that broken out here in this passage in two distinct parts. We have, first of all, Isaiah's vision, and then secondly, Isaiah's calling as a result of that vision of the holiness of the Lord. Well, we see, first of all, here in this first section, that the Lord wants us to have a vision of His holiness, a passion for His holiness, a desire to see Him as He is. And we see that Isaiah, this one who was a prophet, this is likely not his conversion, but rather a deepening of his walk with God and his commissioning as the spokesperson of God. We see in the year that King Uzziah died, that would be the year 739, which was a tumultuous year. He had reigned for over 50 years, and he was a king who had presumed that he was holy enough himself to go into the temple of God in the place of the priest and offer sacrifice. And the Lord had smitten him with disease because of that sin. And this was the year in which he died. And so you can imagine a whole kingdom being a bit on edge. What would happen next? The northern kingdom of Israel had seen Jeroboam II die a short time before. The nation of Syria was on the decline, and the nation of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, was on the rise. There was much tension afoot in the region. And Isaiah is caught up in this vision. And what is it that he sees? What is it that the Lord wanted him to see that was more important than anything he could see on the face of the earth? Well, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, this quite in contrast to King Uzziah, a mere man who had attempted to go into the temple. Here is the king who is seated on his throne, a throne in heaven. And he's so majestic, he's so glorious that the train of his robe would fill the temple. Perhaps the most glorious train that has been seen in the modern world would be that of Princess Di at her wedding, which was a broadcast around the world. And perhaps if you're old enough, you remember that. Or if you're not that old, perhaps you've seen video of it. It was a majestic thing. And yet, by comparison, it pales to this train of the Lord's robe filling the temple. And the curious thing, of course, here is that Isaiah would be able to see God himself. We're told in the scripture that no man can see God and live. And yet we're also told in the Beatitudes that blessed are the pure in heart, because what? They shall see God. We see that Isaiah here, with the eyes of faith, was able to behold the Lord of glory. And this is a vision that the Lord sets before our eyes as well. Well, who is it that Isaiah saw here? Who is it that his eyes beheld? Well, we see in John chapter 12, John telling us who it was that Isaiah saw. John chapter 12 speaks of those who were not hearing Jesus. They were listening, but they weren't hearing. And he reflects upon the passage that comes at the end of our chapter here, verses 10 and 11, and explains that these people were not able to hear because Isaiah had prophesied that they would not be able to hear. And then he says in John chapter 12, verse 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." The context there, referring to Christ. Isaiah, you see here, with his own eyes, by faith, saw the Lord of glory, even Jesus Christ. So here's the Lord sitting on his throne. And yet it's not merely the Lord sitting on his throne. What enhances that vision? Well, look at verse 2. "Above it," above the throne, that is, "stood seraphim," that is, burning ones. These are angelic beings of some sort. And we see that each one had six wings. Now, children, are you envisioning this? These angels with six wings. And what does it say that those seraphim were doing with the wings? Well, with two, they covered their eyes. And with two, they covered their feet. And with their middle two wings, they're flying in the presence of Jesus Christ seated on his throne. Why were they covering their eyes? Because God is so glorious in all of his holiness, they couldn't bear to look. And their feet are the sort of things that tread in the mud and in the dirt. Their feet were unclean as well. And yet here they are flying with these middle two wings because they recognize that even though they couldn't look on the Lord of glory, that they were responsible to serve him. And they were there, ever moving, ever ready to serve him because of his greatness. And the remarkable thing, of course, is that these angelic beings have no sin. And yet in spite of the fact that they have no sin, they see themselves as unworthy to be in the presence of this one that they have been called to serve. They were there in utter awe. And what is it that they said? Well, the only thing they could say in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Probably one crying to another in an antiphonal fashion, crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy," recognizing that God is holy and that he's altogether separate from any other created thing. His majesty and his splendor have him altogether set apart. We can't even define him because he can't be compared to anything in this created universe. He's altogether separate and different. And then, of course, there's his moral purity that far transcends even the moral purity of those seraphim that were there serving him. This is the God of all the universe. This is the only God there is. And this trifold declaration of his holiness is the Hebrew form of the superlative. We have something that can be good, and then it can be comparatively better. But the superlative in our language is best. They don't have that in Hebrew in the same sort of way. When you want to declare that something is superlative, that is, nothing can surpass it, you use the word three times. And that's what these seraphim do here. They declare the incomparable holiness of God. Hannah declared the same as she prayed, saying, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." This is your God, O Israel. This is your God, O New Israel. And you, children and young people and old people alike, need to never lose that sense of wonder of what it's like to step into the presence of God. Do we see him with our physical eyes? No. But we ought to see him with eyes of faith. The Lord has revealed himself here in Isaiah chapter 6. And it is to your detriment if you do not open your eyes and see. He is the one who is holy. And we're told then that the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what is the glory of God? It really is nothing other than the going forth of his holiness. He is the one who is altogether holy and different, and his glory is the going forth into the whole earth of that sense of his holiness. These angels could not stand to be there in his presence, and yet they were compelled to be. They couldn't be anywhere else, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And isn't that what Jesus teaches us to do in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? How is it that we're to approach God? The first request that he teaches us in that prayer is to pray, "Hallowed," or "Made holy be your name." They were instructed to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And you, brothers and sisters, are instructed to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." We need to ever be overcome with that sense of the holiness of God. Well, we see that Isaiah was. And what was the result? Posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house is filled with smoke. It's quite a vision. And what is it that Isaiah says? Well, he confesses what is true. The only thing that he can say here, look at verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." What was the declaration in chapter 5 against the people because of their bad fruit, their lack of holiness? Woe, 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 one after another. Judgment is coming because of your bad fruit. Now the interesting thing here is that Isaiah is the prophet in Jerusalem. And you know the kind of special treatment that preachers get. People don't swear around preachers. I can be on the golf course and I can meet up with someone else who doesn't know what I do. And they'll use all kinds of foul language until they find out who I am and what I do. And then they apologize right and left and they cease using foul language. It's a fascinating thing. Isaiah here is in that sort of role. He's the one that people would look to as having access to God in some special capacity. And yet, what does he do? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone because of my sin." And that word for undone, it has the sense of simply disintegrating. It's like jello that warms up. It just turns into nothing. This is what Isaiah sensed of himself because of his sin. And we see the same sort of thing with others who have seen the Lord of glory. Paul couldn't even describe himself being taken up into the third heaven. John, when he sees a vision of the glory of God in Revelation chapter 1, he falls down as though dead. And that's what Isaiah does here as well. And he gives the reason. It's because he is a man of unclean lips. Isaiah saw his sin. And he bowed before the Lord. What do you say when you come into the presence of God? What's your attitude? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as one being undone because you're full of sin? There are reports of people seeing all sorts of terrifying things through the history of the world. That when they see those events, literally lose control of their bodily functions because they are so shaken to the core. That's the kind of an experience that Isaiah had here. And he confesses his sin, he confesses the truth, and he confesses that when he's in the presence of the Lord, there's this comparison. But there's no comparison, is there? He realizes that God is altogether separate from him. And friends, this is what you need to see, that you are altogether separate. Well, he confesses his sin here and the sin of his people and that God is altogether different. And what happens? What happens? Well, what should have happened? He should have been consumed by the glory of God and the holiness of God. But that's not what happens. Rather, his confession here moves heaven to action. You see that the seraphim comes. He takes a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And the altar is probably the source of the smoke here in the vision. And what is the significance of the altar all through the Old Testament? The altar is where sacrifice was made. Sacrifice of a lamb in place of sinners. And that sacrifice, you see, it wasn't sufficient that the sacrifice would simply happen over there. But the sacrifice needed to be applied to sinners. And of course, those sacrifices of the Old Testament looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And we see this sort of imagery in Revelation, don't we? We see the lion of the tribe of Judah also being the lamb that was slain. The one who's on the throne is also the one that was placed upon the altar. And here in this imagery, the seraphim takes that coal. And what does he do with it? He takes it to that iniquity that Isaiah had acknowledged. He had said that he was a man of unclean lips. And that sacrifice was taken, the coal from the altar, and the seraphim touches his lips. Have you ever burned your finger on a hot stove or on an open fire? Have you ever smelled your own flesh burning? Well, you can only imagine here what Isaiah must have endured as that coal touched his lips. Here was a man who was unclean, who was impure. And the Lord, in His mercy, is the one who takes initiative, doesn't He? The Lord is the one who sends His messenger to take that coal from the altar and to apply it to Isaiah's lips so that he would be made pure. And this is what the angel says. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. We see the holiness of God and that we are undone before Him. And yet the glorious truth of the gospel is this, that God is interested in purifying His people. He's interested in purifying you. Now think about your own sin and about your own iniquity that stands as a barrier between you and the holy God. And think about the fact that God is the one who has taken initiative to purify His people. Do you want to be made pure, brothers and sisters? Do you want to be made right before the holy God? Then with Isaiah, confess to Him that you are undone because you are a person of unclean lips. It is my prayer that God would do that work of grace, that He would transact eternal business today in the lives of His people. That He, by the power of His Spirit, would take that coal from the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ and apply it to your lips, brothers and sisters. May it be that God would make us to be a people of pure lips, of pure lives, of pure fellowship with Him, of pure fellowship with one another, of right dealings in the world, and of close communion with our God. This is what Isaiah saw. This is what he experienced. And though you are not commissioned to be prophets in the same sort of way, though you don't live in Isaiah's time, this is the business that God continues to transact today with His people. Has God purified you? Has He cleansed your lips? Has He made you ready for service? That's what He does here in the life of Isaiah. And that's what we need to pray would happen in the life of each and every person here. Who knows how long Isaiah had been serving the Lord? In all likelihood, from his youth, here was one who was called by the Lord, and yet who bowed down before Him. Well, the Lord brings this kind of holiness, and He brings this kind of purity, and He does it for a reason. He does it because He wants His holiness not only to be understood by us, appreciated by us, loved by us, He wants us to not only have a passion for that holiness, but also a passion that that holiness might be spread throughout the whole world. He wants us to be passionate about His holiness and passionate that His holiness would be made known. What is it that the seraphim cried out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And how does the whole earth become filled with His glory? It's as people learn about His holiness. And how do people learn about the holiness of God? Well, the method that God has chosen for His holiness to be made known throughout the world, the way in which verse 3 comes to pass in the eyes of people, is through the words of human beings that God calls to Himself. Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and he's made pure. And then what does God do? He says in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Who will go for us? Plural. The triune God asking, who will make this glory known, this holiness seen? And what does Isaiah say? Does he say, that sounds like a great idea, Lord. I think we should find someone else to do it. No. One who has seen the holiness of God cannot help but say with the prophet Isaiah, here am I. Send me. You see, if we've seen the holiness of God, if we've known and appreciated something of His holiness, and we have been made pure, then it has to be the desire of our hearts. We must be compelled to show that glory and that holiness to others. Now, once again, we are not called as prophets in the same way that Isaiah was. But we, as the people of God, are still called and commissioned through our whole lives to make His holiness known. You can't experience what Isaiah experienced in the first 7 verses and say, no, thank you, Lord, to verse 8. It is an absolute impossibility. I had the privilege of being at the PCRT conference in Grand Rapids here this weekend. And the conference was on eschatology, that is the study of last things. And there were men such as Alistair Begg and Cornell Venema and Ligon Duncan, Joel Beakey, and others who were preaching. D.A. Carson was there. And the one thing that I did not really expect to come out of the conference is that all of these men independently in their messages, in speaking about last things, Christ coming again in His glory, all came back to the application of evangelism. That if we have a right eschatology, if we believe the right things about the end, then we will be compelled to speak daily and to make the glory of God known. If our eschatology doesn't compel us to do that, then we have an inherently bad eschatology. If we understand the glory of God that will be revealed and that He wants to be revealed now, we must speak. And Isaiah knew that as well, and he said, here am I, send me. Are we ready to say that? If we've seen the Lord of glory, we are. We are, with Isaiah, ready to say, here am I, send me. And what is it that we're going to tell? This is a great frustration. It's a great source of fear for the people of God, isn't it? When we think about making the glory of God known, well, I don't know what to say. What is it that we're to say? Well, what do you think Isaiah was going to say? He's going to say, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on His throne. I have met Him, and He's holy. Altogether holy. And when I saw Him, I saw that I was unclean. I was a sinner. And the Lord, in His mercy and grace, took the initiative to cleanse me by going to that altar and applying the fruit of that altar to my lips and cleanse me. That's the essence of making the glory of God's holiness known, isn't it? Simply to declare what we, by the power of God's Spirit, have experienced ourselves. It doesn't take eloquent words. It takes those who have known the Lord of glory and who have been cleansed by Him because they have seen their own sin. And when we take that message, who are we taking it to? We're taking it to people who have unclean lips. People whose experience and whose condition is just like ours was. And we need to simply show them the holiness of God and cause the Lord to show them their own uncleanness. Well, this is what the Lord had for Isaiah, and that's what the rest of the book of Isaiah is all about. Isaiah declaring the holiness of God, the sinfulness of people, and the glorious message that God redeems sinners. And so he calls Isaiah to this message. But we need to hear then verses 9 and following, because there are three things that he would need to learn about this message, and we'll consider these only briefly. What would be the result of his being God's spokesperson? What's the result of the church in our day proclaiming the Word of God? Well, if we've seen the holiness and splendor of God, the wonder, we might think, this is wonderful. There's going to be great success. Everyone's going to want to see this and to enter God's temple. But not so. What is going to be the first result of proclaiming the holiness of God? Verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." My grandfather is dying right now. He hasn't eaten in several days. He's been sleeping the last couple of days, basically 24 hours a day. His eyes are shutting. His ears are shutting. His whole body, his internal organs are shutting down. And the certain result is death, unless the Lord is pleased to come before he dies. That's the certain result of his body shutting down. When we proclaim the Word of God, one of the things that is going to happen is that it will harden people's hearts. It is an absolutely certain thing. People's hearts will be hardened, their ears will be heavy, they will shut their eyes. God promises this. And it's a very weighty thing. But it's also encouraging to the people of God from the standpoint that we remember that God is the one who is almighty. He's the one who opens some hearts and hardens others, just as he did to Pharaoh. And so we need not be discouraged. We will be saddened by friends and loved ones who do not respond, but we need not be discouraged because the Lord has already told us that this will happen. When the light shines on people who love darkness, when spiritual light comes in, what happens? Well, it's the same sort of thing that happens when you walk into the room of your sleeping child, or perhaps your friend, someone who is loving their sleep. The room is dark, but it's time for them to get up. You flip the light on. You shine a spotlight in their eyes, and what do? Oh, they jump up and they hug you. And they say, "I love you, thank you for turning the lights on." No! They hate you, and you better stand clear because they're likely to be fists flying. The same thing happens, brothers and sisters, when the gospel is preached to those who are in the dark. The light shines, and they don't like it because it shows them their sin. And unless the Holy Spirit changes hearts, they cannot respond. When you speak, brothers and sisters, you have the words of the power of life and death in your lips, and it will bring death to some. Well, the second thing we see is also in many ways a terrifying thing if we have seen the holiness of God and go about declaring it. Isaiah says, Lord, how long is this going to happen? And the Lord tells us, secondly, the power of this gospel to bring destruction. It is until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Again, this is not what we would expect. But the Lord says that the gospel is a powerfully destructive thing. It brings destruction on the earth to those who will not hear. In Isaiah's day, it was going to lead to the nation of Judah being carried away captive in Babylon. But the gospel still brings the same sort of destruction to nations, doesn't it? To nations that will not hear. I think it's a fascinating thing to drive through the city of Detroit. I did it just this week, just going around in circles for something like perhaps 30 miles. And when you read verses 11 and 12, you get a sense that this is descriptive of Detroit in certain ways. And one of the fascinating things is you drive around and you see many old church buildings. And I've often wondered, were those churches unfaithful in proclaiming the gospel? Did they leave the truth of the gospel? But as I thought about and meditated on this passage, I began to wonder, is it possible that many of them were faithful and that it was the hardness of men's hearts to the gospel that led to the disintegration of the city? I don't know exactly what the cause is for the condition of the city of Detroit now. But when the gospel is not heeded, it does bring destruction. Families fall apart. Lives collapse. Cities disintegrate. This is the power of the gospel. And yet, we see one third thing that will happen as a result of the gospel being proclaimed. And that is in verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. The Lord promises that there will be a remnant. There will be a tenth. Though it looks like the whole tree has been lopped off, as the apostles no doubt felt when the 11 were in the upper room, Jesus had been crucified. They felt like the glory of the kingdom had perhaps come to an end altogether. There were none who were left but them. And yet, what did the Lord do? Jesus was raised. He now sits ascended on high. He sent forth His Spirit, and His Word began to be proclaimed there at Pentecost, and the nations began to come in. Friends, you will share the gospel with your friends, and many will harden their hearts. They'll walk away. They won't want to hear. But that doesn't mean you stop. Because the Lord has His chosen people. He is preserving His remnant, His tenth. He will reveal to them in His majesty, His holiness. He'll cause them to see their sin. And He will take the coals from the altar. And He will purify them by the blood of Jesus Christ, which has been shed for sinners. This is the word of encouragement to Isaiah. Words of reality and words of encouragement. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God would do this in and through us, that He would cause us to see His holiness in such a way that we would become bold for Him, that even in the midst of people's hearts being hardened and cities being destroyed, that we would remember that God is the one who sits on His throne, that He's the one who changes the lives of people like Isaiah, lives like yours, lives like your friends who do not yet know the Lord of glory. And isn't it a beautiful thing that happens when we do this, when we say, here am I, send me, What happens? Well, the holiness of God is seen in His glory going forth into all the earth. And if His glory is the going forth of His holiness, and He chooses us to be the instruments by which that holiness would be made known as His word is proclaimed, then do you see the implication? We partake of His glory. You, as you speak, as you live holy lives, become part of the glory of God shining forth in the earth, His glory being known throughout the whole earth. What an absolutely awesome privilege we have, brothers and sisters. Not only to see the Lord of glory, to appreciate His holiness, but to share in His glory by making that holiness known through our lips and through our lives. Is there anything else you'd rather have on the face of this earth? There cannot be. There cannot be. And so we need to pray that the Lord would indeed purify us as His people, that He would burn away that sin, so that His holiness can be seen by the world through us, and that we might partake of His glory. Let's pray. Lord, You are altogether holy. And we say with the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Lord, we pray that the reality of Your holiness might be seen more and more in the earth, so that You might be glorified. Lord, we know that we will grow through this, that You will receive more glory, that Your holiness will be known in greater and fuller ways, and that's what we long for, Lord. So we pray that You would indeed transact this kind of eternal business in our hearts today, Lord. Would You cause us to come before Your throne room and see You as You are, and see we as we really are. Lord, may we also then see the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, that altar where Jesus died once for all for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, then would You apply that to the hearts of Your people? We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.